Certainly it's a pleasure tonight to see each of you who've come to be with us in our studies. We've had extremely good interest shown thus far by those who've attended and by the comments being made, and we're glad that you have shown the interest. You are continuing to, and we certainly hope you can come each evening. I want to mention the fact that if you can come each evening, it will be much more valuable because each evening we add to what was mentioned the night before, because this is a series, and that's the way Daniel and Revelation both is written. However, I'll try to review slightly each night of what we talked on the night before and try to tie it in with the previous studies. I was asked a moment ago if we was going to study tonight with a view of what we'd already talked about. Well, we will slightly, but not much, because we are lacking in time. I told somebody today that I've talked on this series before 25 times in a row. In other words, 25 nights in a row. And so you can see how much that we're having to leave out in order to cover this territory. And I would like to add Matthew chapter 24 to the prophecy studies too, because it ties in beautifully with these, but I don't know that we'll have time to do that. We may find some time Monday night or Tuesday night, but anyway, we'll see how that goes. We talked this morning about Daniel chapter 1 and showed that was the introduction to the book, how that Daniel came on the scene as a captive, as a young man, when Babylon came into Jerusalem area, took away the people from Jerusalem back to Babylon. There were three invasions made, and finally on the last invasion, 587 B.C., the city was destroyed. People went to Babylon, and they stayed there for 70 years, as had been predicted by Jeremiah, and also as is mentioned in several other places as well. And at the end of 70 years, they're going to return, the Bible tells us, and once again assume themselves as a people of God. However, at this time, they'll still remain under Roman domination and will until the time Christ comes. And then Jerusalem is destroyed once again in 70 A.D. We'll talk about that probably not tonight, but at least tomorrow, and explain that to you from Daniel chapter 9. So chapter 1 introduces the fact that we have Babylon coming on the scene. Now in chapter 2, the Bible tells us there's a great image that Nebuchadnezzar the king sees. This image in his dream has to do with a man-type appearance. He has a head of gold, arms and breast of silver. He has his thigh of brass, then his legs and feet and iron and toes part of iron and part of clay. This is an awful image that he sees. He doesn't understand it. Nobody else can understand it, but Daniel comes to interpret it and tells us, as he tells Nebuchadnezzar, this is a picture of the next four world kingdoms that will be on the scene. And that's going to be, as he tells us there, Babylon, Persia, Greece. He doesn't tell us the name of the fourth kingdom, but we find that out later on. The fourth kingdom, of course, is going to be Rome. And then verse 44 says, in the days of these kings, these Roman kings, the God of heaven is going to set up his kingdom. Each of these kingdoms are to succeed each other. Babylon's to fall to Persia. Persia's to fall to Greece. Greece is to fall to Rome. Now, Rome's going to continue for quite a long while. But during the days of Rome as a power, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom. And Daniel says it will never be destroyed. It won't be left to other people, but it'll break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Indeed, it has for 2,000 years and will as long as time lasts. So the Bible tells us. And at the end of our studies, near the end of our studies, I'll go into that more in detail. That is in Revelation. Because once again, we see the need to emphasize the fact that the Lord's kingdom has continued and will continue unto the end of time and then be delivered up to heaven. So a beautiful picture we have of us as God's people, citizens of his kingdom, and the promise we have in it. We also mentioned this morning, too, that Daniel is not anything to worry about in the sense of letting it scare you about all of the atrocities and the wars and the bloodshed and awful images you see in it. This is picture language. We'll explain perhaps tomorrow night about images and what they stand for and how they're used. But these are images of things that's going to happen in the world from Daniel's point of view from that time forward. And all of these things that seem bad are going to be against the forces of evil and not at all against Christians. And Christians have in this a hope and a joy that they can overcome these things and look triumphantly toward the end of their life here and the beginning of the life in heaven. So these two books actually encourage us. Even though the language and the images seem on the surface to appear to be abhorrible, they're not. They're simply that way to those who are in sin and in error and in evil, And the devil is going to receive the blunt of this, but God's people throughout this all are going to be encouraged and have a greater hope. And I think you'll find that out too as you continue with us in our studies. Then chapter 3 tells us that the scene turns now to the times that were then present, the things that Daniel himself went through, and things that he was able to explain to the people then living. We find that there was a great image built by Nebuchadnezzar, and everyone was to worship that image. And of course, those who wouldn't would be put into a furnace of fire and consumed. Well, it didn't work because that fire did not consume Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They came through in shining colors with the angel of the Lord, which is called the Son of God, there with them. And of course, that was something that happened at that day in that age. And then the next picture we find is of Daniel and his relationship to, again, Nebuchadnezzar. As we find that, as we continue on in chapter 4, 5, and 6, other events that come on the scene where had to do with that day, that age, and that time. We find the fact that Nebuchadnezzar now is told that you are, because of your pride and joy and because of your looking to worldly things and the pomp that you've gone through with and the fact that you take so much pride in yourself, you're going to be reduced for 7 years to live like an animal in the wilderness. And, of course, he did, as the Bible tells us. And that's another picture that Daniel interpreted for him. And then we find also now that Daniel is faced with a problem of having to either accept or reject the command of the king now, the Persian king, to worship the king and not to worship God. He has become the chief president of three presidents, over 120 presidents who are over the 120 different districts of the kingdom of Persia. And so as they suspected, Daniel would continue to worship his God. He did. There was a violation of law. They would throw him in the den of lions. They did. But of course, the lions didn't hurt him, as you know the story. So in all of these local events that took place then, we see the encouragement, knowing that God protects his people. When his people are faithful and dedicated to him, then they really have no fear, even though death comes their way. God's going to sustain them in all these things, as they did Daniel and those who are involved with him in those days. So we have then here a picture of chapter 1, introduction. Chapter 2, a prediction of the events that are going to take place from Daniel's time forward to involve the entire world and the entire scope of time till the end of time. And then chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 talk about current events. Now chapter 7, we get back again into the study of prophecy for the future. And that's where we stand tonight as we turn to chapter 7. Now we're not taking the time we would like to go in detail about everything here because time just does not allow here in 12 sessions of our study. But chapter 7, we'll try to go through with verse by verse pretty rapidly. And then chapter 8. And you'll find then as we continue on tomorrow night in the remaining part of Daniel to have a setting before us of the things that are going to lay a foundation for the book of Revelation. So in effect, we're going to take the book of Revelation, set it on top of the foundation we built. Many things we refer to over and over again in Daniel because he's a precursor of the things we read in Revelation. So we're going to tie these two together. As I mentioned earlier in our studies, there are many, many views of Daniel and Revelation. Prophecy is something that is very, very uncertain in the sense that so many people have so many different views, and you wonder which one is correct. Well, the viewpoint we take is that God is telling us history before it ever occurs. So that prophecy, then, is God telling those who write these words, he's the author, they're the penman, of what's going to happen in the future. And then as we find out from world history what did happen, then world history simply tells us what God knew ahead of time and is revealing to us ahead of time. So history is the key to understanding prophecy. And there's some things that prophets told that did not come about yet at the time they were writing, or maybe even hundreds, in some cases a thousand years later. And so nobody really knew the entire story until time and history revealed those things. So the key to our study is to understand history, that prophecy is history written in advance, and history is a study of what did happen that interprets prophecy for us. God used, I think, a very beautiful approach in allowing his word to be revealed that way, and that's the way we're going to approach it. Chapter 1 and chapter 7, verse 1 says, In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. You remember that in the chapter before this, then Belshazzar was the king of Babylon. He was the last king of Babylon. He was one who technically was not the king, but he was the son of the king and reigned in his father's stead since his father traveled quite a bit, was out of the country. He left the affairs of government to his son. His son now was in this position for 3 years. And Daniel tells us that he was going to fall and did fall. In the book of Daniel, it says he came to his death that very night. And then the Persians came on the scene with Darius as their commander and conquered Babylon, brought it to its knees. So this great empire now falls, the Bible tells us, in about 542 B.C. So chapter 7, verse 1, continues now to talk about what took place during the time of Belshazzar. So then, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 are events that took place during the reigns of these earlier kings we talked about. So that chapter 2 and then chapter 6 through 12 are chapters of prophecy, whereas chapter 1 and chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, chapter 1, chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 have to do with the then present time. Now we're talking about when Belshazzar was king, but this is a chapter of prophecy in chapter 7. Belshazzar reigned now until the destruction of Babylon, which took place in 539. This is previously recorded in Daniel chapter 5. Now Belshazzar appears to have reigned in his father's place, as we just mentioned, and this is fulfilled, as we read in chapter 5, about those events, proving, of course, that God had to write this book because Daniel mentioned there some things that could not have been possibly known by the world until later on they were discovered in history and the research that people made in history. And consequently, we have found that Daniel chapter 5 confirms the fact that these prophetic ideas were seen by God ahead of time and revealed by Daniel. So not only is Daniel a book that tells us what took place and what was going to take place, but also, as we get in chapter 9, you're going to see Daniel is a book that absolutely confirms, in no question about it at all, that God wrote this book. It was not written by man, did not come into being in any other way than Almighty God, who knew all things, had to write it ahead of time before these things ever happened. So consequently, the book of Daniel then really is a book of evidences of the truth of God's presence. Now, Daniel chapter 7, verse 2 says, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, when we talk about four winds, he's not talking about tornadoes or about hurricanes. He's talking about four directions. These four winds have to do with north, south, east, and west, which means, in fact, they are encompassing the then known world. So what we're about to talk about now has to do with the world at that time, which is spoken of as from the four directions. Later on, we read about these winds again in the book of Revelation. But now we notice also that we're talking about an area of the world, which if I had a map behind me, we will have 2 nights from now. If I had a map behind me, you'd see we have to the west, Italy. To the north, we have the land of Germany. And to the east, we have Turkey and Syria, Palestine, and to the south, Arabia. And then over to toward the west again, we have Africa, eventually going over toward Spain. Now, these are encircling a body of water we call the Mediterranean. Now, Mediterranean is a word which technically shows us the word meta having to do with the middle of, and the word terra has to do with earth. So we have the sea in the middle of the earth. And that's what the people thought about. They had never gone, as we have, by airplane or by great ships to other parts of the world. They didn't know the other parts of the world existed. All they knew was we have a landmass here and a big body of water in the middle of it. And so we're talking about that area of the world. That was the then known world to those people. It's spoken of many times in the Bible as the Great Sea. And there was beyond this an unknown factor. Now, verse 3 says, the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Many times in prophecy, the word sea refers to people, or waters refers to a mass of people. Now, here we have four great beasts that are arising. Now, we're talking about images, we're talking about symbols, we're speaking about things that really don't for a moment confuse yourself by thinking these are four shaggy beasts that's going to rise. He pictures them that way. But it does because this gives us several reasons to identify these people that way because of maybe their characteristics. This term is often used to denote, as I mentioned, masses of people, and it's here. Verse 17, though, in chapter 7, explains to us what we're talking about. He says, these great beasts, which are four kings. So these beasts that are rising out of the sea are the mass of people. They are kings he's talking about. So understand that to begin with. There's the key to understanding prophecy, is to lead a little farther and see how he explains these things. Now, Daniel 4, fourth verse of chapter 7 says, the first of these beasts was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And so, of course, you recognize the fact that this lion was Babylon, which was on the scene from 606 to 539 B.C. when it was defeated by Persia. Now, the fact is it was plucked. This beast, this kingdom, this king falls. And so we find that it passes away, as of course Daniel was told, that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that it would. Now it had these wings. It was of course great and powerful. But the fact is it was lifted up and then it fell. These wings were plucked. Now the reason we know we're talking about the right thing is because it says it was given a man's heart. So we're talking about a man. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar who fell. Verse 5 says, and behold another beast, a second like to a bear. It raised up itself on one side. It had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they thus said unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Now the next kingdom, as we see in Daniel chapter 2, was the kingdom of Persia. Persia now is pictured as a bear. Now as he pictures a bear here with something in its mouth, there are three ribs in the mouth of it. Now, later on, this is going to become more clear when we get to the book of Revelation. However, here, notice the three ribs. The first great world empire we knew of was Egypt. This is the empire that had to do with the captivity of God's people, as you remember, for 215 years, way back in the time of Abraham's descendants through Joseph. And then after that, Assyria, not Syria now, but Assyria came on the scene, and Nineveh, as you remember the story of Jonah, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. So Assyria then was defeated. They defeated the Israelites, first of all, in 721, as we discussed this morning. And then they, in turn, were defeated by the Babylonians. So we have Egypt and Assyria that fall. Now we have Babylon that fell. These are three ribs in the mouth of this beast. Now later on, we're going to find other kingdoms fall too, one by one by one. In Revelation, we're going to find that they were seven empires, such as this. And then there's going to be an eighth empire that is of the seventh empire. We're going to explain those later on, but actually these are not kings as such that many people try to identify as Roman Caesars, but these are seven world empires that in one way or another affected God's people. We've already talked about three of those, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Now, Persia comes on the scene, and it succeeds the first three. And as we continue on now, we notice that Alexander the Great comes on the scene in October 11th in 331 B.C., and he is able to defeat the Persians at the place called the Battle of Arbela. Verse 6 of chapter 7, after this I beheld, and behold, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four hands, and domination was given to it. Now, this leopard is spoken of here as the beast. It, of course, represents Greece. Greece came on the scene in 331, as I just mentioned, and it continued in power until 168 B.C. when Rome came on the scene. Now, the dates I'm giving you are not found in the Bible as such, because they didn't have our calendar back then. I'm telling you about our calendar. And later on, we'll explain what our calendar is and where it came from and how it has some errors in it. But the fact is that they had their way of counting things different than we do. But from world history, which has accumulated these things to coincide with our calendar, that would be the date we're talking about, 331 to 168 B.C. Now, these four wings of a fowl perhaps denote the speed of a bird. And the reason I say that's because Alexander came on the scene as a very young man. He left left Greece. He left 12,000 of his troops there. He took the rest of them with him and very quickly conquered the then known world to the east of where he was. Everything in his path was conquered and subdued. In fact, on one occasion, as the story goes, he wept because he had no more worlds to conquer. Now, these four heads we're talking about are such that when Alexander died, he died at a very young age, and the fact that 33 years old, had conquered the then known world, and he was asked the question, who's going to succeed you? And he did not tell them who it was, because he said, whoever is able. He did not appoint a successor. His children had been killed. He had one that was yet to be born when he died, and it was killed also. And so there was nobody to succeed Alexander. And so he said, in effect, who is able to take my position, then it's going to be theirs. And so these four heads represent the four men who strive for dominance after Alexander died. Now, the first man was Seleucus. He took control of the place we know of as Syria and Asia Minor and Mesopotamia. Then there was Antigonus, and he was one who stayed up in the Macedonia area, up in the northern part of Greece. And his kingdom was later on divided into two parts. So even though he was one of three, later on he's divided into two parts, give us the four kingdoms that are going to come out of Alexander. The next, of course, was Ptolemy in Egypt. So we have then this area that Alexander had conquered from Greece all the way toward the east, the back down into Egypt. These now are divided into four sections. So these are the four heads we're speaking about. Now, verse 7 and 8 says, after this I saw in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake it pieces, and stamped the residue of the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Now, this is a dreadful and terrible beast. He doesn't tell us who it is, doesn't tell us the name of it, but later on we find out this is Chittim. Now, Chittim is the name of the island of Cyprus, and so from the north, where Rome comes through Cyprus, down to the south, they are spoken of as the northern kingdom. Now, I won't go into this right now, of course, because time will allow, and it's not proper to do so yet. But later on, we're going to find out there's a problem between the north and the south. And many people think in terms of Russia and Palestine or Israel. No, let's not talk about that at all. As you'll notice here, the kingdom from the north, first of all, are the northern people, the kingdom divided into four parts in Alexander's day. Then the scene changes to Rome, who comes on the scene in 168. So he says now that this is a dreadful kingdom. It's going to eventually have four horns. I considered the horns. Behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, letting us see now. I'm not talking about a beast after all. I'm talking about a man. And a mouth speaking great things. So he's talking about somebody who's going to rise now. And this somebody is going to have to do with taking advantage of two other kingdoms. It'll be the third. This will be the three horns. It's going to take advantage of the 10 horns, and later on, it's going to conquer. Now, he says this is strong exceedingly, has great iron teeth, stamps residue with his feet, diverse from all the beasts before it, and it was indeed. We're talking about the Roman Empire that comes on the scene. It's going to later on have 10 horns, and another little horn coming up after it. Now, the explanation is given in detail later on, as provided in verses 19 through verse 28. Now, before we get there, he talks now in verses 9 through 10 about the Ancient of Days. Now, who would that be, the Ancient of Days? Of course, I think you'd very well see that we're talking about somebody being ancient would be the creator of the world. So here, God is spoken of here, and his Son is alluded to as we read these next few verses. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Egypt, Persia, Greece, and Rome. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. The Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like a pure wool. Here you see a man that's old. Of course, God's not a man, but he's pictured as a man here with white hair. His throne was like a fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So here we see that God is still in control. No matter how much power and glory and might these kingdoms have, God is still there behind the whole scene, and he is the one who's spoken of as the Ancient of Days. Apparently, this is not Jesus, but rather the Father himself. The reason why is because verse 13 and 14 records the coming of the Son of Man after the Ancient of Days. So we refer to Jesus also, but in connection with God the Father. Now, we have here a description of the power and the excellency and the glory of God. We were talking about the term wheels. It's rarely explained by most commentators, I think, with a very good explanation. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we find an explanation of wheels. And in my estimation, I think that the wheels here speak about, as we're talking about God, as a situation where he doesn't have to stop and turn or stop and back up. The wheels go any way, any direction, at any time, all times. So it's, I think it shows that God is all in all consuming, and has no hesitation about turning or backing up or going forward. God is all and above all and in all and through all at all times. So I think this shows that he has no physical limitations at all. Now in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, the Bible tells us that God himself says, I am that I am. And notice what that says. He doesn't say I was or I will be. The God says, I am. Always present. Never past, never future. Always present. And that's the truth about God. We cannot limit God in time or space or distance or speed or value of any kind. God is God. And he's an entity that's beyond our imagination. And we can't even begin to think in terms of where he came from or where he's going to. The fact is simply that he is. And that's what we need to know. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8 says, the four beasts which had each of them six wings about him, they were full of eyes within. They rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. No limit to God at all. And the multitude of these hosts, the Bible says, minister unto him. Then it says in verse 10, the judgment was set and the books were opened. Now it might be that this denotes the ultimate end of time is at hand. God is and he will be in control. And so whatever happens, God of course is going to be there. He's going to bring things to an ultimate end. He's going to be successful and all things are going to submit unto him. He's the Ancient of Days. But we'll now turn our attention to the fourth beast in verse 11. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed and given to the burning fire. This concerns the fourth beast, which is dreadful and terrible. So it says, this beast, like the others, are going to come to an end. And of course, Rome did. Now, we consider next the first three beasts, verse 7. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their domination taken away. Now, you remember that Daniel chapter 2 predicted they would fall to the next kingdom coming on the scene. So now they had their domination taken away. Babylon fell to Persia, Persia fell to Greece, Greece fell to Rome. Precisely what was spoken of in chapter 2. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So they did have a short time to exist and did exist and did have power for that short period of time. It's interesting, and if I keep on taking sidelines to make comments like this, we'll be all night. But it's interesting to note that if a season and time is spoken of as we normally will later on in our studies, time would be a year, 360 days, or 12 months. So let's, for the sake of argument, say that time is a year, or 360 days, or 360 day years, as we'll later on explain. And then a season would be 4 to a year, and that, of course, would be then 90 days each. So if we find then there's a season which would be 90 days, 3 months or 30 in each, 90 days plus 360 days for the year would be 450 years. And if this is the way to look at that, and I'm not saying it is, this is simply a suggestion, then of course the destruction of Nineveh, which we have been talking about earlier, was in 612 B.C. It comes down to the fall of Rome in 168, it comes down to the time when Greece fell to Rome in 168. That would bring us up to 444 years. So whichever way you look at it, we're talking about the fall of Babylon and the coming on the scene of Rome, which took 444 years. And then this time and season would be about 450 years. So we may be talking about something simply that shows us this is a limited time in the time of existence where these things take place. Then it shows in verse 13 and 14 that God's Son appears in his everlasting kingdom. Verse 13 and 14 of chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, looking at verse 13 and 14, we go back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, till the God of heaven set up his kingdom, it will not be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It will stand forever. So here verses 13 and 14 simply go back to Daniel chapter 2 and tell us, once again, he's repeating the fact that at the end, that during the duration of this fourth kingdom, Rome, during their presence on the scene, God of heaven will set up his kingdom. At that time, it'll never be destroyed. Now, let me mention at this particular point, since we have come to this thought about the kingdoms, that there's so many who think the kingdom of God is yet future, that it's somewhere down the stream of time ahead of us. Could not possibly be. Because Daniel says right here, it's going to come during the days of Rome. I was in Rome last year. Rome is, and some of the others are, you were too, by the way. And you've seen Rome. It's not a powerful country anymore. It is a city that's well known in history. It has all kind of ancient things to see, but its power has long since gone. But while Rome was in power as an empire, back beginning in 168 B.C., it was during that time God's kingdom was going to be established. Now, it has been established, and we'll find out in Revelation when it was, the very year it was established, and what the kingdom of God is. So this very plainly tells us that the kingdom of God, and Christ sits on his throne here, as it mentions, reigning in his kingdom, which will be forever and ever. It came after the time of Babylon and Persia and Greece, and while Rome was in power. So we found that confirmed in chapter 2 and chapter 7. Beautifully predicts the coming of the kingdom of God. The lot of time of chapter 7 now takes us to verse 15 through verse 28. Daniel seeks insight as to what he's talking about and what this vision means. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of these things. So he begins now to explain the vision. These great beasts which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Again, referring to chapter 2 and the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is the Lord's church, and which we have the privilege and the honor and the glory of being a part of today. Then Daniel inquires further about this fourth beast. Daniel's not satisfied yet. He says, now I understand the other three in effect, but this fourth one has me stumped. I don't know what you're talking about. Verse 19 to verse 22. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, of the other which came up, the other little horn, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints. So you see, whoever we're talking about here is going to make war with the saints of God. So it's not a very pleasant situation. He prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So Daniel now says, what about this fourth kingdom? That's the one that has me puzzled. Verse 23 says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms. Now, if you look in your history books, and there are several that are very, very good on this, Myers is one. It's an ancient book. It was printed back in the 1800s, probably early 1900s. Very, very, very good book on this, and others as well. And he very plainly outlines these four kingdoms, just exactly as the Bible has predicted them 500 years before Christ came. He said there would be these four kingdoms. And Daniel says the same thing here ahead of time, of course. He says now, these kingdoms are going to be on the earth and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. As evidence from history, this fourth world dominating power, Rome, came on the scene. And during that time, Christ's church was going to be established. Now, Rome was diverse from the other three that were before it. For one thing, it lasted as far as when it came on as world dominating power. It started in 750 B.C. That is, that's when Rome started. But it didn't become a world power until 168 B.C., and it was destroyed, as we will find out in our study this week, in 1452 A.D. So here we have a kingdom that was on earth over 1,500 years. So it's diverse from the others in that it had a very, very long existence. And then its influence was great, too, as opposed to the others, and especially its relationship to the kingdom of God. So it was different from the others in these ways. Now, there was oppression, and there was all kind of opposition to the kingdom of God. There was, first of all, tolerance, then the acceptance, and then adoption, and then there was corruption that came on the scene as we study on in our study of Revelation. Now, these kings would, in all probability, be those we can later on name by other names than what they were known back then. There were going to be 10 horns that came out of this kingdom. Now, various persons who have written throughout centuries have named these people. For example, as you look at some of the works that quote old names, they speak of the Huns, the Visigoths, the Vandals, the Burgundians, the Anglo-Saxons, and the Ostrogoths, and so on. Now, those are terms we don't use today. And then others who are speaking about this same thing, Adam Karp, for one, who wrote back in the 1800s, spoke of the Roman Senate, the Lombards, he spoke of the Ravenna, of the Huns, the Franks, the Saracens, and so on. So these are terms that others have used to denote who these 10 horns were that were going to arise in this fourth beast. But to put it in our terms today, in countries that we know about, let me suggest to you, they are England, Italy, Holland, Austria, Portugal, Germany, France, and Belgium, Switzerland, Spain, countries in Europe that we can very easily identify today by these present names. So these were to be nations that would arise, and they would combine together to form a kingdom, spoken of as the four horns of this great beast that was going to come on the scene. And later on you'll see how these figure into God's plans, and in Revelation chapter 17, he refers to these things once more and shows that finally, as they support the devil and his work, they turn on the devil and bring him to his knees. And that's the head of the story, of course. But I think you can see why we wanted to talk on Daniel, because we have such a foundation laid here that later on when we get to the explanation, then these things become very, very clear to us. And Revelation explains the things here that Daniel does not go in complete detail about. Now, this little horn, being diverse in the first, well predicted the rise of what I'm going to name now. Later on, we're going to talk more in detail and prove more in detail about it. This is talking about the rise of the Pope. The Pope came on the scene. He was able to subdue two other kingdoms around, which made three of these kingdoms, this little horn, that subdued those three and took control of the others. Now, this in every way speaks about the rise of the papacy. It emerged in 533 A.D., and it was prepared for by the fall of these three to take control. This is ahead of the story. It's something Daniel mentions. It'll go much more in detail later on in the book of Revelation. But these three apparently were what's spoken of in world history as Ravenna. In 755, that territory was given by Stephen II, to Stephen II, the Pope Stephen II, by Pepin, who was the king of France at that time. And then Lombardy was given to Peter, who was the Pope at that time, in 774 by Charlemagne. And then the state of Rome itself had the Pope control it, given by Louis the Pious. Now, these three combined what we know of today as the Vatican State. And these three took control of the then-known power throughout Europe, so that the Pope now rules and reigns in the territory. He's not the king of all those. He's the one who snaps his thing and they jump. He's the one who has dominating power over the entire area of the states of Europe at that particular time. Now, in Daniel 7:25, he goes further and says, "He shall speak great words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given to his hand until time and times and dividing of times." Now, later on in Revelation, we're going to find again what times, and the dividing of times are. This is 1,260 years. Time, 364 a year. Times, a multiple of what 360 is, 720. Then half time, 180. So 360, 720, 180 brings us up to 1,260 days or day years as we look at prophecy. So this tells us he's going to have power to extend his power and domination for 1,260 years. Then, when that happens, he's going to be brought to his knees. That happened in 1793. So we're ahead of our story, of course. But I think you can see here that we're talking about something that Daniel is predicting that they didn't have any idea what it was. Even Daniel didn't. He asked about it. But God says something in the future is going to be dreadful and powerful. He's going to have a domination of 1,260 years. He goes ahead and tries to explain what this was to some extent. And he says he's going to speak the words against the Most High. In fact, Pope Pius the Ninth, in 1846 he began and continued his reign until 1878. He adopted the doctrine in 1870 of papal infallibility, which simply means when he spoke dogma from an ecclesiastical point of view, he could not be wrong. No way in the world he can make a mistake. He's absolutely right, so he thinks. And June 20th, 1894, Pope Leo XIII said this, "We hold on from earth the place of God Almighty." So you see, they take that point of view. And you can see as the Pope visits various places of the world, how they honor him by using the term vicarius filii Dei, which will explain in the book of Revelation means the vicar of Jesus Christ. So here, Daniel predicts that this man is going to rise on the scene, going to take that exalted position as being the Lord God on this earth. And then it says he's going to seek to change times and laws. There are many things that have to do with this that gives us an idea that it actually happened. One of those has to do with the fact that our calendar has had some mistakes in it. Because Gregory the Pope is the one who made that change. So that's just one illustration of how he's going to change times and laws. We're going to go in detail more about that later on, of course, as we continue in Revelation. But this is one thing that he did. Another thing, too, that relates to the same matter is that they claim to have changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Well, for one thing, the Sabbath has never been changed, but even though they claim it, and even though some of our denominational friends think that he did, he didn't. God's people are observing the first day of the week or Sunday in the Bible book of Acts chapter 20, verse 7. So that's nothing new with the Pope, even though he claims it and claims that he's the one who changed Saturday to Sunday. Now, several other things were done, too, that lets us understand that he has made several laws and changes in that to fit what Daniel predicted would happen. For one thing, we have a law of the Roman Catholic Church by the Pope that you could not eat red meat on Friday. Remember back in school, some of you old-timers may also, that when we went to our lunchroom, we knew always on Friday we had fish. We knew that ahead of time. Well, that law was changed so that now you don't have to eat fish on Friday. December 5th, 1966 is when the Pope issued the decree saying you no longer have to have fish on Saturday, on Friday. And my point is this. God never said we had to anyway. So they made the law you can't have red meat on Friday. Now they changed the law to where you can have red meat on Friday. Now, who gave them the authority first of all to forbid it? And then who gave them the authority, secondly, to allow it to be done again? And over again, we find these things mentioned that the Bible predicted would come about. And he tells us here that these things are to be for a time, times and half time, which, as I mentioned earlier, is 1,260 years. Now, the reason we know about the beginning of this period of time in 533 is because Justinian, the emperor of Rome, in 533, in the Justinian Code, you can get a copy of it today if you know where to look if you want to. Justinian issued a decree, finally, to settle the problem between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. He issued a decree that the Pope, that the bishop in Rome, would be recognized as the Lord Ecclesiae, or the Lord of the Church, which is the word Ecclesiae comes from. So here he made that decree, and from that point forward, for 1,260 years, then the Romans, Roman power was to have control. Now that's what is being predicted for us by Daniel in chapter 7. Now verse 26 continues on, "For the judgment shall sit, they shall take away his dominion and consume and to destroy it unto the end. The wicked work of the devil will be seen for what it really is, and finally it'll be evident to all of what they are involved with and what God was predicting." Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5 speaks of the same thing. So we're going ahead now many, many years. Here's what Revelation says. "Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth." Now in 1870, this vast territory that was controlled by the Pope. All of Europe and other parts of the world, including now even the area of the Western Hemisphere, North and South America, all the way over to India and to the Far East as well, had vast territory he controlled because he was indeed the Lord God on earth, he thought. But in 1870, there was a war up in Germany. The French army had to go up there. And to be involved in that war. That left Italy by itself to have its own king. And so Victor Emmanuel, the king of Italy, in 1870, issued that decree that the Pope was to be limited in his territory and that it was to be reduced in that vast territory he had control of to right now 108.7 acres. Now, some of you I see right here have been to the Vatican. I stood at it myself in November a year ago. You can stand on the front of the church there and look out beyond you. You can see half of it in front of you and the other half in back. 108.7 acres is the territory now that's under his thumb and under his control. It's the smallest kingdom on the face of the earth. God brought him to his knees, and that finally happened in the 1870. So I think you can see now here from the book of Daniel chapter 7, we have gone way in the future in those predictions. Now let's see. It's 8 o'clock. I meant to get to chapter 8 and maybe even 9 tonight. Have you had supper yet? No, I don't guess I better take a chance on it. But I wish I could because we have some more interesting things to go into. To be real frank with you, though, I didn't think I needed to leave much of that out because chapter 7, a very important chapter, we're going to refer to it once again as we get into the book of Revelation, and I really thought we needed to take a look at that tonight. Let me, however, if I can, very rapidly go over chapter 8 with you, and I won't go in detail because of time tonight, and then we approach chapter 9, which is a very, very important chapter, and tomorrow night you will be really impressed by what Daniel tells you. Chapter 7 is a lovely chapter that gives us great insight to God's plans and purposes and proves once again that Almighty God is indeed Almighty God. He tells the future from that time that's been written here, way in the future, things nobody else could possibly know except God. And tomorrow night he's going to tell you the very year of 6,000 years of time, the very year Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross. Now, nobody God can know that. We're going to find that tomorrow night from his writing. But let's hastily now read the book of Daniel chapter 8 there. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, this was the same king now that Daniel talked about in chapter 7. However, this is the third year as opposed to the first year. He says, a vision appeared to me, even to me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. I saw in a vision came to pass when I was at Shushan. And Shushan is the capital of Persia. So, you see, Daniel has been over in Persia. That may be the reason why in chapter 5, as I mentioned this afternoon, that Belshazzar did not know who Daniel was because Daniel was away in Persia at that time. Of course, Persia was controlled by Babylon. So he was away in Persia at Shushan, and now he is able to see a vision there that he began to explain to us. He said, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision it was by the river Euliah. And I lifted up mine eyes and saw, behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, you remember earlier I mentioned the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were joined together. They were kin. And eventually, the Medes were subdued. The Persians took over. So later on, we call it Persia. And so these two horns on this ram have one larger than the other. Persia takes over from Medes, and now we call it Persia. So simply showing that the Medes are going to diminish and the Persians are going to increase. And then verse 4 says, I saw the ram pushing westward and southward and northward and southward. Now, if you find someone or a ram, as this is spoken of here, who's pushing, the direction he's going is westward and northward and southward. Which way is he coming from? The east. You mentioned the north, the south, and west. So it has to be coming from the east. Now, who is east? Well, from what we've been talking about, Babylon, of course, is a nation that has been in power now. And to their east is whom? Why, Persia. So Daniel's telling us that Persia now is going to come on the scene just exactly like Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 has said. So Daniel chapter 8 now says that from the east is going to come this ram. I saw the ram pushing westward and southward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So here now Persia is so great on the scene that he has dominance and power. Nobody stands before him, and they didn't. Persia was an extremely great territory. They put out ships to the sea, and they put out armies that numbered into the hundreds of thousands. Just a marvelous mass amount of people and swords, and they were a marvelous horde to contend with. Yet verse 5 says, and as I was considering, the holy goat came from the west. Wait a minute. Here we have the power come from the east. All of a sudden, the power comes from the west now, and they butt heads. We had Babylon. We had now Persia. Great power. Now you notice Greece comes from the east. Greece is east of the west where Persia is. Babylon's defeated. They come head on and hit each other. And I was astonished, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the earth, whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. This is Alexander, of course. Alexander is this goat from the west who has a great horn. That horn, you see, is going to be broken, though. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. Sure enough, Alexander defeated the Persians. And this was in 331. And I saw him come close into the ram. He was moved with choler, or great anger against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. There was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So now Greece comes on the scene. You see how Daniel repeats himself over and over, different symbols, different pictures. He's saying there'll be four kingdoms: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now we're talking about Greece coming on the scene. Therefore the goat waxed. The word waxed means grew. Therefore the goat grew very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. We've already mentioned those four horns that came up after this flood. So we have the kingdom of Greece now divided into four sections. And the primary section we're going to look at, as we continue on in our studies, are going to be those from Syria and those from Egypt. Now, what stands between Syria in the north and Egypt in the south? Can you vision in your mind right now? Can you visualize that part of the world? You have Syria, you have Palestine, and then you have Egypt. Now, these two forces are the four in Egypt, in Greece. Two of them don't matter very much in our study. Two of them really immaterial. But the main two of the four we're looking at is Syria and Egypt. And they go back and forth and have war with each other. We're going to talk about it tomorrow. And they stamp over and over and over again upon the ground where Palestine is. And that's the problem. We're going to find that these two warring parts of Greece now bring all kind of problems to the Holy Land. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, which grew exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Now this little one we're going to talk about later on is going to be a king that comes on the scene. He calls himself the Illustrious One. That's his own term for himself. And he does all kind of damage against Jerusalem and the temple and the people of God. And he is a very, very horrible leader. But nonetheless, he waxes and grows great, the Bible says in verse 10. Even the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and the stars of the ground and stamped over them. So he's doing all kind of atrocities against the people of God. And they suffer great because of this great illustrious one, Antiochus, who comes on the scene. Yea, he magnifies himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And we're not stopping to give the details here, simply to show that now he's going to take all kind of action against the temple, against the service and the worship of God by the Jews. He's going to forbid the sacrifice to be made as they should. He's going to take sow's broth, and he's going to cast it all into prison and offer a sacrifice of a pig to God. So he's doing all things he can to oppose God and God's people, and brings all kinds of ill feelings toward him, and of course he's in power. Now later on, there's going to arise a group of men spoken of in history that are going to rise against him. They're going to be a power, and eventually they're going to have a great deal of sway in throwing him aside. These are called the Maccabees. which you can read about in the books that we have called the First and Second Maccabees. They're named for that. It's a history book about these events that took place during the time that we call the 400 silent years, the time of Malachi to the time of Matthew, the era we're talking about now. And this is where the Bible does not record any history, but world history comes in now and tells us what took place, as well as Josephus, who was a Jew and wrote from about the year 70. And a host was given to him against the daily sacrifice by reason of the transgression. He cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? So this saint says, in effect, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? How long are you going to permit this to be against your people? Now the next verse says, he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So the sanctuary, the temple of God, is going to be desecrated by this awful man that's going to arise. And then, in a period of time, called 2,300 days, then that's going to come to an end. And once again, people of God are going to worship and serve God as God intended. And this prefigures the time just before Christ came, which at that time, as you recall, the Jews were still in control. The temple was still being functioning as it should. It had been remodeled just before Christ was born. And so that's what we find comes place after now this man is brought down low to his feet. Verse 15 says, it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, sought for the meaning thereof. Then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Now, Gabriel is interesting here to read about because Gabriel, as you know, is an angel of God. He is mentioned here in 500 B.C. He's also mentioned in the New Testament several times. He's the one that came to speak to Mary, as you recall, about the birth of a son. And he's the one to speak about in several places in the New Testament. So angels, you see, it's interesting to note, are not limited by age. This angel in the New Testament was at least 500 years old. And, of course, knowing when angels were created, he was, at least at that time, 4,000 years old. But we notice Gabriel comes on the scene now, and he came near where I stood, verse 17 says, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face, but he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, not the time of the end of the world, but at the time of the end of these atrocities, this thing's going to be fulfilled. So Gabriel says to him, these things are bad, they should not be, but they're going to be. Devil has power here. Antiochus is going to rise, the illustrious one. He's going to do all kind of damage, but he's going to come to his end. Now, at the time of the end, then these things are going to be fulfilled. The end of the atrocities. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep and on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. He said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. So you see, it's not the end of the world. It's the last end of this indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be, the end of these atrocities. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So it goes back again, explains that these things are going to come on the scene. Then the rough goat is the king of Grecia. He repeats, and then he summarizes and explains to us what we've been talking about the whole time. There's going to be Media and Persia. Then the king of Greece is going to come on the scene. The great horn that's between his eyes is the first king, Alexander, who, now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Nobody was able to ascend the throne as Alexander had. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. That's Antiochus, the illustrious one. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully. Now, that's not wonderfully in the sense that God's pleased with it, but wonderfully in the sense of his might and his power and his glory from a worldly point of view, and shall prosper in practice and to destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand.
Now, this man is going to do all kind of things that are evil and wrong and corrupt and mean and filthy, but he's going to be broken. God is not going to let it continue. It's going to come to an end. He's going to be broken without hand, which simply means nobody's going to kill him. He's not going to have violence to bring him to his end, but he's going to be harmed and brought to his knees by something other than human force. God's going to intercede here. Now, what God's going to do is allow this man to go as far as he will allow him to, and then on his way, having done all kind of damage on two occasions to the temple and the people of Israel in Jerusalem, having done all he can to desecrate the temple and do work against God, he's going to have some kind of internal pain. It's going to be so pitiful and so terrible that his own soldiers can't stand to be in him because he stinks so bad. And he decays from the inside and dies. That's what it means when it says, without hand. God's going to see fit. This man has an awful end. When this happens, then, of course, there's peace. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. It's not the end of the world. It's for many days in the future, the time Daniel was seeing this. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. And of course they couldn't, because it was not time yet for them to understand. Because this would go up to the year between 1 and 200 B.C., which of course Daniel would long since have passed in death. Thank you for allowing these few extra minutes. We'll cover some of these things again in our future studies in the book of Daniel tomorrow night. You've been kind to listen, and we appreciate so much your coming to hear these things. I wish everybody was interested as you are in coming to study the books of Daniel and Revelation. You're going to find by the time we're through with our studies that you're going to be lifted up with a great deal of joy and understanding and insight, knowing that we are the people of God. And we're the ones he's blessing. What a glorious thing it is to see him being victor and having predominance over the world around us so that nothing stands before God. All of these things give us the understanding that as the people of God, we have the touch of his hand in our lives. And we can have all kind of assurance toward not only the life here, the life to come. What a glorious thing to see these things God has allowed us to look at in his marvelous word. Again, thank you for coming. Let's stand to sing this final song of praise. If we might aid you in any way to obey your Lord, let your wish be known by coming forward, if you will.